And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord Jesus, that's you. And you are a merciful king, yet you're a conquering king. And one day, Lord, you will come back and everyone will recognize you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Lord, our heart, my heart, is that no one would wait. No one would wait to bow their knee before you and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We pray, Father, for those in our lives that don't know you, that are waiting for something, and I'm not sure what that might be, but you understand them. And we thank you that you're gracious and merciful, long-suffering and patient, willing that none would perish and all would come to repentance. And Father, if there's any here today that maybe haven't made that decision for Jesus, that today would be the day that they would come to you in humility before our humble King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's so good to see you. Always, always. I look out and I see beautiful smiling faces. Smiling for Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Family, we're continuing on in the book of Acts chapter 8. And last week we studied verses 9 through 11, and the message was entitled The Danger of Darkness. Well, with that in mind, we're going to kind of just read through those very same verses, because God put on my heart something else too, and that is Satan's worldwide deception. It's real, and we're going to be studying not only a little bit in Acts chapter 8, but we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 16, which speaks of the Battle of Armageddon. How can this happen when we speak of worldwide deception? You might be sitting here this morning wondering, how in the world can that happen? The world being deceived? Well, it depends on who you're following. Jesus said, "He that is not for me is against me." So thereby, if a person chooses not to be for Jesus, the default position of that is they're against him. And who is the one that is the greatest in power against Jesus? And we know that's Satan, and he has many followers. And many people don't understand that. But if you're not following Jesus, then you're following the devil. And I'm not being accusatory, but that's the reality. And we see it in the world today, don't we? There is so much deception. There is so much darkness. There is so much hatred. There's so much that it stands squarely in the face of God, defying him, denying him. And we know that's the influence of the evil one. Many people are being deceived, thinking, well, there's something better than Jesus Christ. He requires way too much. But you know what? He doesn't require anything but simply to trust him. Just to trust him and to place our faith in him. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Well, last week we looked at the ministry of Philip. We talked about how he went to Samaria and he did a wonderful thing. He preached Christ. Why did he preach Christ? Because he's the only way. Jesus Christ is the only way of peace and of hope, of promise and salvation. And as Philip began to preach Christ, God did an incredible work in by the Holy Spirit in a city in Samaria. And you know, when God is working, there is another, as we shared last week, that is trying to counter the work that God is doing. And that's Satan and his demons. And that's exactly what happened in Samaria. Let's read verses 5 through 11. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Hallelujah. "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Notice in verse 7 with me, it says, "Unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And there were people healed." Why? Because these miracles that God was doing through Philip based on the work of Jesus Christ. The work is Jesus Christ, and he is the one that delivers people. Amen. Satan is the one that deceives people with lying signs and wonders. I want to say something here. As the Lord began this work in Samaria, and we see that there's fruit, right? But don't ever think that the devil's not hard at work too. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He is a counterfeit. And he doesn't deny the faith, he just counterfeits it. And what we see here is the devil uses this man called Simon, who the scriptures say is a sorcerer, for the devil's purposes. And next week when we get back into this, we're going to be talking about, you know, back into Acts chapter 8, false religion. But Simon was in cooperation with the devil. You know, oftentimes people today think that, well, that's cute, right? That's fun. That's harmless. But I do know this. The devil is alive, and he's still influencing hearts and minds. Some of you have shared with me, even over the past week, that you've seen evidence of witchcraft and things like that, and people being very happy with it, so they think. They're being deceived. His work isn't fun. It's not harmless. It's dangerous and it's deadly. And his work is always destructive. Always. John 10:10, Jesus described the devil's work. He said, "The thief," speaking of the devil, "cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." I don't see a lot of good in that, do you? He has supernatural powers that he uses to deceive people and draw them away from Christ. And listen, when a person is drawn away from Christ, what happens? It always leads to danger and then leads to destruction unless they change their ways. Ultimately, the entire world is going to be deceived. This man, Simon, he was deceived. It says in verse 10, "This man is the great power of God." God forbid, may this not be spoken of describing any man or even Satan himself. He's not God's power. He's not equal to God's power. He's not God's equal opposite. He's a created being that was banished from heaven. He was Lucifer, the heavenly worship leader. But he was banned because of pride. Isaiah chapter 14 describes this It says in verses 13 and 14, "For thou hast said," speaking of Lucifer, "for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer said, "I will." And God said, "No, you won't." The next verse describes the Lord's reply. The I am said to the I will. In Isaiah 14, verses 15 and 16, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, that they that shall see narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms?" People are going to be astonished. Is this the one that caused all that trouble on planet Earth? Surprised, astonished. Well, God has his ways, doesn't he? But you know, although Satan's fate is ultimately sealed in the pit and eventually into the lake of fire, he's not giving up. And wherever he sees that which is good, in that which is holy, in a work of God, he perverts it. And we see his unholy, ungodly influences all over the world today. And wherever you see his influences, you're going to see something else too. You see deception. People believe a lie. You see danger, peril, and there is destruction. And to be sure, the world is getting ready and is being prepared for Satan's pawn, who is the Antichrist, to come on the scene. And one of his primary tools is sorcery and witchcraft. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 describes this, describes him, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders. Well, what's a lying wonder? It doesn't mean you wonder if he's lying. He is a liar. It means that miracles will take place that will deceive. Some might ask, are the miracles of the devil real? Absolutely they are. Think back to the book of Exodus. God performed miracles through Moses before Pharaoh. The 10 plagues. God performed miracles. But among other things, the miracles included, God sent frogs upon the land of Egypt. I mean, not just a few. Covered. He sent lice. Covered. So Pharaoh, well, he brought together his magicians and his sorcerers. He brought them together. And of course, he was relying on them to duplicate that which God did. Again, Satan's a counterfeiter. And by the power of Satan, these magicians, they duplicated frogs and lice. I want you to see a couple of things. Again, Satan's an imitator. God sent frogs and lice, and so did Satan. But think about this. Weren't there already enough frogs and lice in the land of Egypt? What did Satan do? He added to the misery by bringing more. And that's what he does. He brings misery. And you see, the devil's miracles will never, ever, ever point you to truth. His design is to draw people to himself. And these lying signs and wonders are merely an invitation to trust in him. His deceiving miracles. It's all demonic. Now, during the Great Tribulation period, after the church has been removed, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit of God has been taken up with the church. The church has been taken up in the rapture. Demon forces are going to be loose on this earth, and they will lead the nations of this world toward Armageddon, to a great battle. What is this battle called Armageddon? That's what I want to talk about. The Battle of Armageddon, to show the influence that Satan has over the entire world. the entire planet, influenced by Satan. Turn with me to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 16. And we need to keep in mind that this book that we're opening now, the book of Revelation, it is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's really all about Jesus. Reveals more of him, more of his plan for the future. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Some refer to it as revelations. That's not correct. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. And it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates." The vials are the vile judgments of God upon the earth. "And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them," the Lord gathered them together, "into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." The angel poured out this vial, this sixth vial of judgment. These are the final judgments on planet Earth. And this vial causes the Euphrates River to dry up. The Euphrates River, along with the Tigris River, it's called, if you remember your history in grade school or high school, it's called the cradle of civilization. But you know what? This area, the Euphrates, will also become the grave of civilization. Things will come to an end in this particular region. Genesis 15:18 describes the Euphrates. It's the farthest boundary to the north of the land promised to Abraham, along with the southern boundary, the Nile River. It's a very, very large, a huge area. That's the boundary that God has established. But as we know, over the years, this land has been parceled away. This Euphrates River, it's a mighty river, about 1,800 miles long, on average 30 feet deep, and 300 to 1,200 feet wide, depending where you are along this 1,800-mile trip. It's huge. You might be wondering, how could a river like this ever be dried up? Well, some would say it's impossible. It cannot happen. Well, some say, well, it can happen, but they're going to dam it up. Perhaps the Ataturk Dam in southeast Turkey. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it will be dried up. So we're going to trust God now. No matter how he chooses to do it, he's going to do it. But the question arises, well, why would this angel pouring this vial upon planet Earth dry up this Euphrates River? Well, it's so the kings of the east might be prepared. Prepared for what? Prepared to do battle. And as we just read, we see these three spiritual forces in the region, these unclean spirits who come from Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They come like frogs who will direct the kings of the east and lead the kings into this region. Hence, the river's dried up, so there's access, right? They can be led into this region to do battle. These leaders, these kings, they believe, well, we've got everything under control here. We've got this, but they're going to be under control of a demon. So through this deception and this power, a world government will be formed with a leader of the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire being dictator over the entire globe. Revelation 13, verse 7 tells us, "Power was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations." And under this demonic influence, again, the whole world's being affected. Under this demonic influence, these kings of the earth, they're going to come together for battle. The great kingdoms of the earth, the greatest powers of the earth are being possessed by the devil, and they can't do anything about it. From a human standpoint, it would appear that the armies of the nations gathering together are doing it on their own, but John makes it clear the military movement is part of God's plan. Here's this satanic trinity. Again, he's an imitator. We serve God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there's also an unholy trinity that will influence these nations and cause the rulers to gather their armies together. And they'll work miracles to draw the attention of these kings, of these leaders, to impress them and influence their cooperation. But all of this is to fulfill the will of God and accomplish His purposes. Revelation 17, verse 17 tells us this: "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now keep in mind, there will be those during this period of judgment, during this great tribulation period, that will actually come to Jesus. There will be some. God is merciful, isn't He? He's long-suffering, but it's going to be a hard road, because those that don't receive the mark of the beast to buy and sell will be denied those things, and they'll fall under great persecution unto death. Some will escape. Well, Jesus gave a word of encouragement to those that came to know Jesus during this period. We see it in verse 15. He's saying, listen, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. They might ask the question, when? He doesn't say anything other than, I'm coming as a thief. I'm coming unannounced, so be ready. And He offers a blessing. Blessed is he that watches and waits and keeps himself pure. Verse 16 of Revelation 16. And He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The He, of course, is the Lord. And you see, Jesus is still under control. He's still under control. He has control. He hasn't abdicated His control to the devil. However, He's giving the devil some authority, some reign to accomplish God's will. Satan thinks he's doing it. And of course, he always gives himself way too much credit. So the kings of the earth are gathered in Armageddon. Armageddon comes from two words. Har, H-A-R, means mountain. And Megiddo, which is rendezvous. So there's a mount of rendezvous here. There's a rendezvous that will happen. It's an appointment with destiny. God says it's going to come together right here. Where is Megiddo? Well, it's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Also called the Plain of Esdraelon, the Valley of Jezreel. It's a valley that's about 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. We saw it when we were in Israel. Napoleon, he described this area as the most natural battlefield on planet Earth. And of course, this is where the battle is going to take place. Historically, this Valley of Jezreel is a place of battle. Just to name a few, this is where Gideon met the Midianites in battle, Judges chapter 7. It's where Barak defeated the armies of Canaan. We find it in Judges 5:19. And it was there that King Saul lost his life in battle, 1 Samuel chapter 31. So these armies will gather together. The armies of the world, those that are being deceived, they're coming together in Megiddo. Why? Three things. First, to devour Israel. You see, the enemy's plan is to destroy Israel. Always has been, ever since the beginning of time, and it always will be. And the ultimate anti-Semitic is Satan. And he knows that if he can destroy Israel, that will unravel Bible prophecy for how can Jesus come back to rule and reign in Israel if Israel fails to exist. Second, he wants to destroy believers. That's always his plan. Those that have come to Christ during the Great Tribulation period, he wants to destroy them. and he will attempt to gather them and destroy their witness for Jesus Christ. And isn't that his plan today? To destroy our witness for Jesus Christ? There's a lot of influences that stand against Christians today. And you see it every single day. You see it in the news. You see it in the media. You see it in the streets. You see decisions being made by those in authority that stand directly against God and his will. They stand against morality. And for those that bring those things into question biblically, what happens? You're out. The off culture. We're not listening to you. But you know what, family? Don't give up. Because you have a word that God will give you at those times when you stand before opposition, and it's a word that God will speak to your heart that you can share, and there's one word that you can certainly share, and that's Jesus. What did Philip do? He preached Christ. And what happened? Work was being done. So even in the hardest of hearts, I think of Saul of Tarsus. I don't know if there was ever a harder heart against Christians and against Christ than Saul. But what happened? He got saved. Amen. He got saved. He probably would have been voted the least likely to get saved in all of Israel. And there he is. Amen. Became a mighty man of God. So you never know how God will use you and use the words that he gives you in the face of opposition. Stand strong. Stand strong in the faith. God is with you. And if God is with you, who can be against you? The third thing we want to talk about here, three things why the armies are gathered together in battle. It's to determine who will rule. Satan knows ultimately that he will encounter God there in Megiddo. He knows this. He's not foreign to the scriptures. And he brings the nations of the world together, yes, to destroy Israel, but also to do battle with God. Nobody can win against God. Not a soul. Revelation chapter 19 tells us very clearly that the Lord comes back when the battle is engaged. Jude tells us he's coming back with 10,000s of his saints. Revelation 19, we just read this at the very beginning, tells us that Jesus will come back with 10,000s, we'll see the Lord returning on a white horse. That's what we're going to see. And guess who is there right behind him? You and me. Christians, the saints, the redeemed. Saints are those that belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you're a saint. You don't become a saint after you're dead. You are a saint now. Paul wrote to the churches, and he addressed who? The saints, those that belong to Jesus. So we're going to come back with Jesus, and we're going to witness this battle. And it's going to be quite a battle. And God will solve the insurrection once and for all. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, we see the strategy that's used in this final battle, and we find it in verses 40 through 45. And there's a lot of detail here about some of the nations. And it says this, and at that time of the end shall the king of the south, that speaks of the king of Egypt, he shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he will enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver. This he, by the way, is the Antichrist. And over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The Antichrist will have an end. He will be headquartered in Babylon. And most believe that's present-day Iran area. And it tells us here in Daniel that suddenly the king of the south again, Egypt, and the northern nations of Antichrist, they'll launch an insurrection against Antichrist, who is ruling the world. I meant the northern nations of Africa, excuse me. And Antichrist, he isn't going to sit idly. He's going to summon his armies, armies from the west. And he takes on Egypt and the borders on Libya and Ethiopia. And while they're engaged in battle in northern Africa, the king of the north will pursue after him. Now, who's this king of the north? Well, it could be the Russian leaders, the Russian nations. But remember, too, that the Euphrates River is dried up. So there's going to be a great gathering of kings from the east to fight against the Antichrist. And when the door opens for millions upon millions to gather together in battle, the armies of Antichrist from the Western powers, which is the unified Europe, where's the U.S. fit into all this? I don't know. But as Antichrist wages war against some of the Islamic nations, Egypt and Libya, Ethiopia, other nations will come against him too in jihad. And so the nations of the East will join forces with the North. They'll come against the powers of the West under the rule of Antichrist. And where they're going to meet? They're going to meet in Megiddo, and the great battle will take place. And it's a battle for global supremacy against the world ruler as the world crumbles under the judgments of God. You see, no one can escape the judgment of God unless you belong to Jesus, of course. Well, what do we see today? What do we see in today's present world? Well, we see Russia establishing alliances, as they have been for many years, with many of the Islam nations. They're exchanging, they're supplying arms. You know, Iran is in the picture, Syria is in the picture, North Korea, China. Their influence is around the nations surrounding Israel. Israel, Jerusalem, will become a burdensome stone to all the world. Well, what's the outcome of the battle? Well, we just read in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus has the final word. And he returns and defeats his enemies. And clearly the marching armies of the world, they don't frighten God. They don't intimidate God. They stand against God. And anyone that stands against God will suffer. Unless they turn to God, they'll be destroyed. That's the saddest part of this whole thing. The world thinks they've got God in the palm of their hand, being deceived by the enemy. And God will have his way. He is the victor. Well, the last vial is described in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 16. And it says, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came out a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. You know, we see great earthquakes today. The Bible's saying, the world has not seen what's coming. Jesus even talked about that in Matthew 24. Zechariah chapter 14 describes what's going to happen. And here's what it says in verses 1 through 4. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it towards the south. The mountains will cleave. Jesus is coming back, and he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives. And guess what? There'll be a separation. But here in Revelation, we see that this earthquake will change the topography of Jerusalem and the entire world. And the great city mentioned in verse 19 is Babylon. It says, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, the wrath of God. This is global, mind you. It says the cities, plural, the cities of the nations, plural, shall fall. Great Babylon came into remembrance of God. And elsewhere in the scriptures, it tells us that they say, Babylon, Babylon the Great has fallen. And in a space of an hour, the entire economic system of the world will crumble as God brings judgment. So the earth is shaking. The armies are gathering together and blood begins to flow. Verse 20 says, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. The islands vanished. No more island vacations, right? The mountains were not found. Well, how do you lose a mountain? Well, it means that the mountains will be rearranged. So there's a topographical shift as this judgment is being poured out, making a way for the millennial kingdom. In verse 21, it says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Hailstone about the weight of a talent. Do you know how big that is? About 100 pounds, about 2 feet in diameter. Our brother in Christ, Mark Caraman and Barb, who have gone back to Florida for the warm months here, the cold months, last spring before they came back, there was a hailstorm in Florida. And these hailstones were about the size of a tennis ball. And Mark showed me the picture of his truck. It was beaten badly. I don't know what a tennis ball-sized piece of hail weighs, but it can't be 100 pounds. But this is what God is saying. This is what's going to happen. In verse 21, it says, the men blaspheme God. Who are these men? It's those that have gathered together for battle against God. Job 38:22 says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? You know, this hail is incredible. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine hail that size coming out. And you've seen it on the news too, what golf ball sized hail does, right? But look what happens here. And it shows the rebellious, hard heart of man. All this judgment is taking place, and you would think that, and I do know that God is continuing through the entire book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, even though there is judgment on the earth, even though there are trumpet judgments, there's vile judgments, God is still attempting to gain the attention of mankind. In fact, he even sends an angel overhead so all the world can see and hear of the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. But people said no. And it tells us here that they continued to blaspheme God. There's no repentance, even though there is an opportunity for repentance. The Old Testament punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24:16, is stoning. I'd say this would be the ultimate stoning, wouldn't it? So, as we look at this, and we see that there's such destruction, such devastation, and so much bloodshed, we have to ask the question, why? Why is this taking place? Here's why. The world, the entire world that was remaining, was deceived by Satan, thinking that God can be defeated. The world thinks that when Satan himself already knows that he is the defeated one. He knows he's defeated. He was defeated on the cross of Christ, as prophesied way back in the book of Genesis. But as we talk about Armageddon, this great battle, we realize there's much more than a battle of human beings participating in it. There's something unimaginable that takes place, way beyond any weapons that will be used. You see, Armageddon is a spiritual occurrence too. And there are a series of things that lead up to it that are as destructive or more destructive than the bowl judgments. If we were to look at all of Revelation 16 this morning, we'd be here for a while. But we would be looking at these vile judgments. And we would find that there's things like this, that men all over the face of the earth would be covered with sores. Yet, it still didn't get man's attention. You know, I think about when you and I suffer, you know, we go through illness or whatever it might be, tragedy, death, whatever, loved ones passing, or hardship on our lives. What do we do? Who do we go to? We go to God. We go to God. In fact, God oftentimes uses tragedy and trial to bring people to himself. Yeah, and you've seen it in your life too, where many people say, well, if God were loving, he wouldn't do this. But you know, we have to consider that there's a greater purpose for all of that. And maybe God is doing what he's doing in order to gain people's attention. He doesn't want to hurt us. He wants to love us, but oftentimes what happens is there's tribulation and trials that bring us to Christ. And that is God's heart. But we see men all over the planet, and it's described here, covered with sores. Now, I remember when our little granddaughter Isla, praise God, she's okay. Praise God, she's okay. Thank you for your prayers. But when she was going through chemotherapy treatments, very, very harsh treatments, 5 days a week, 20 hours a day, 7 sessions a day, her body developed sores inside and out. Inside and out. And her son Kevin and his wife Ashley, and of course Isla couldn't even talk when it got so bad. But what'd they do? They cried out to God. They cried out to God, God, help our girl. Help our girl. They drew close to him. And if Isla could have spoken at that point, she probably would have cried out to God too. But this is interesting, and I can't share this account with you because I have to allow my wife to share it with you sometime. Because when we were down in Tennessee this past August, a month ago, Isla sat down with Jackie one evening actually. And Jackie wears a necklace with a cross on it, and she reached out and touched that cross. And she began to ask about it. And then the story that developed from there showed us that Isla, in the midst of her suffering, she had some incredible encounter with God. And she began to say things that no 4-year-old could possibly even think about. So Jackie's not here today, but I think I'm kind of putting her on the spot to share this with you. Not kind of putting her on the spot, but but it's so beautiful that I don't want to ruin it by sharing it with you. So I'm going to ask her if she would be willing to share this with you sometime, because it's really glorious. Amen. It's really glorious and beautiful. So during a time of trial and struggle, who else do we call out to? We call out to our God. And we know that the enemy is right there too. He wants us to curse God. He wants us to blaspheme against God. But he's a liar, and he's a deceiver. One thing to do, cry out to Jesus. So sores all over their bodies. It also tells us in this chapter that the oceans were turned to blood. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine. Oceans, vast as they are, turning to blood. And of course, no life will survive in an ocean of blood. The heat has been turned up, making men thirsty with nothing to drink. And the angels of heaven are declaring, righteous and true are you. They're saying this to God, righteous and true are your judgments. They're saying, God, you're perfect in all ways, and you're perfect in love, but you're perfect in justice too. It tells the darkness covered the entire earth. Every city, every village blackened. I can't imagine what that's like. Pain so great that men will gnaw at their tongues. The Euphrates River dried up, and yes, the great armies are gathering together around Jerusalem. The people blaspheme God, but heaven does not. They glorify God. Then the great hail is poured out like a wine press of wrath. And the stage is then being set for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to come back and establish his righteous kingdom. And family, I am so thankful. I am so grateful that you and I, we serve a God that gives us hope. Aren't you thankful for him? And I am so thankful that I'm going to be coming back with Jesus and with all the saints. That's the better way. There's only two alternatives for mankind. The first is this, to meet with Jesus on his terms. Which means this, his terms are love. His terms are repentance. His terms are forgiveness. His terms are grace. His terms are mercy. His terms are surrender to a holy God that has nothing but great things planned for us. Those are his terms. His terms mean to turn away from our ways, turn from our sinful ways, and embrace the beauty of salvation that he has offered to you and me and every single person on this planet. But yet, family, so many are going to say no. No. And choose to meet Jesus on their terms. Man's terms. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need you. I don't need you, Jesus. And man's terms lead a person to what? Judgment. And what we're seeing in the world today is leading up to the kind of things that we talked about today. And we don't know when Jesus is coming back to bring his church to heaven. I wish I knew. But God has withheld that for a purpose, so that we don't waste our time here with foolishness. He wants us to be ready, prepared, so that when he comes back and at the sound of the trump, we know we're going up with him in the rapture of the church. You know, the rapture of the church is a very merciful thing, isn't it? Because following that comes 7 years of tribulation. I love God's mercy, don't you? The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus, or are you waiting for something else? Some people say, well, I need proof that he's coming back. Listen, we have proof. The tomb is empty. Jesus said, there's only one sign I'm going to give you when they asked him for a sign. And he said, he talked about He talked about, I'm drawing a blank right now. Anyhow, we pointed to the resurrection. Oh, he talked about Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He said, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And he spoke of his resurrection. So, we have the proof. Jesus has fulfilled what he said he would. He said, I have come to do thy will. And that is the complete work of redemption that enabled his words from the cross when he said, it's finished. I've done what my Father has asked me to do. And again, he cautioned the saints in Revelation 16, 15. He said, watch and keep your garments spotless from the things of the world, lest you be caught unprepared for the Lord to return. You know, some folks believe that the book of the Revelation is simply an allegory. It's not an allegory. And certainly there's symbolism here. We know this because John saw things that he couldn't describe in human terms. So he said, it's like this or as this. But it's truth. And it's very, very serious business. You see, we're living in the last days. But tragically, there are those that have been caught up with worldly pressures, and they're not watching, and they're not ready. And you know, family, it's so easy for us as Christians to look at the things around us, you know, to look at the news reports, and we can get all riled up, can't we? We can become angry. Why would they? How could they? What's happening? And we can begin to lose our focus, can't we? Listen, I'm guilty of that. And I know of many people have come and say, I got to keep my eyes on Jesus. I have to keep my eyes on Jesus because this world around me is a mess. And it's stirring me in a way that I don't want to be stirred. It's hurting my heart. Look to Jesus. We need to be ready. And for those that aren't ready, they'll be found naked when the Lord returns. And what a tragedy this is. There are so many left unprepared for the rapture of the church. God help us, because when the door is shut, as it was with the Ark of Noah, the only entrance will be the coming out of the great tribulation period. You know, some people say, I'm going to wait till I see it. You don't want to do that, because you'll be facing a world that's under the judgment of God against sin, and it's going to be ugly. It means that salvation and a choice for Christ at that time will be extremely difficult. There will be martyrdom. And if you don't have the strength and grace to live for God now, with the power of the Holy Spirit in the world, how in the world do you think you'll have the strength to die for Him at that time? The better way? Commit to Jesus now. Commit to Jesus now rather than hoping that you can do it later. You see, not only is it going to be difficult through persecution to make that decision for Jesus later, but remember, the deception in this world is going to get worse and worse and worse. So that if it were possible, even the very elect could be deceived. That's how serious it's going to be. That's how deep and dark the deception will be. People will be following Jesus or the enemy and won't be able to follow after Jesus, even if they think they can do it now or will be able to do it then. It's going to be a very, very difficult time. So don't be deceived by the destroyer. You know, we call him the enemy, and he is the enemy. But you know, he is a destroyer. He wants to destroy human life. He wants to destroy you and me. He wants to destroy God. But God can never, ever, ever be defeated. But you know what? God continues to pour out, even during, especially during his last times, or even during his last times, his grace, doesn't he? He continues to pour out his love. He continues to pour out his mercy. And even when things get dark here or darker here, God's not withholding his grace, his love, and his mercy. He continues to pour it out because he's a God that never changes. And his arms are open wide, inviting sinners to come to receive forgiveness and new life. And Jesus always has a message of hope. Always. He brings to us the message of hope and the message of life and the message of light and the message of salvation. We have victory. We have the Word of God. Stay close to it. We have the redeeming work of God. Praise God that He's a God that has authored salvation and brings salvation to mankind. And we also have victory, and you may not think of it this way, but there's the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is just. And thankfully, God has taken our sins and the subsequent judgment for our sin, His holy and just wrath, and He's justified in judgment. And He has taken that, family, and He has placed it elsewhere in His own beloved Son, His only begotten Son, who went to the cross and laid down His life and received the judgment of His Father, our judgment. He died for the sin of the whole world, and even for those that have continued to reject Him and blaspheme Him, shake their fist at Him, deny Him, He died for them too. And the hand of mercy and grace continues to pour out from heaven to every single person until their final breath. And I'm grateful that God is long-suffering. I'm grateful that He didn't come back to take His church home when I was 37 years old. Because I didn't come to Him until I was 38. He waited. He continues to wait. But not only is He waiting, He continues to call. Come to Me, come to Me, come to Me. And He uses folks like us to extend that invitation of love to come to Christ. And yes, it can be discouraging, but please don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. Because this is what God has called us to do. And if He's called you to do that, which He has, then simply say, yes, Lord, and He'll give you the grace to do it, even when it seems to be difficult. He'll give you the words to say, even when that's difficult. When people reject you, they're rejecting Him. And just pray for them. God says His word doesn't return to Him void. I don't know what it's doing in a person's heart when I share the gospel with somebody. Do you know? You can't see into the heart, but God does. And you know, you have to know that He's hard at work. How do you know? He was hard at work in you, wasn't He? Amen. He didn't twist your arm, but He drew you by cords of love. What a great God we serve. What a great God. So, the world, the whole world will be deceived. And the world will be judged. And I'm so grateful that we see, we walk in the light, continue to walk in the light. In any decision that we make, or that you make, that I make, please, by the grace of God, filter it through God's Word, through His Word, because if we don't filter it through God's Word, we're opening ourselves up for somebody's lie to sneak in, aren't we? So filter it through the Word of God and see what God does. And if there's any here today that maybe have doubts about who God is and His plan of salvation that includes you, or doubts about your own salvation, it's time to set things right. In order to set things right, it's simply a matter of coming to the Lord humbly. We sang about the humble king He went to the cross humbly. And he's asking you to come humbly before him and to simply admit that you're a sinner and in need of a Savior. It's hard for some people. It was hard for me, because I thought I was doing just fine the way I was. But God showed me differently. I'm nothing apart from him. So if you'd like to receive Christ, just pray. Pray, and pray in faith, and pray with the right heart. And Father, I come to you this morning, and my heart is stirred. I don't want to have to face the kind of things that were spoken of today. I want to face you. I want to see your beautiful face. I want to hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." And I believe there's only one way to hear those words, and that is to come to you. I confess I'm a sinner, that I have sinned. I have sinned against you and your goodness, your righteousness, and your perfection. And I'm asking that you would please forgive me of all of my sin. I believe that when you went to the cross and laid down your life, the righteous and holy wrath of your Father was laid upon you rather than me. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you've taken my sin away from me, and I can live in a newness of life. I invite you now to be Lord of my life. Dethrone me. I'm asking that you would be enthroned right here, right now. And help me to lead a new life, a life that brings glory to you and brings the blessing of hope to others. Thank you, Father, for loving me so much, for caring so deeply that you drew me here to this place today, this place of surrender. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.